Well, let's look at Colossians. Now, this is where we're going to be at for probably at least the next 10 Sundays. I've got 10 sections I've kind of marked out. There might be one extra. Although on Easter Sunday, I'll divert and give a resurrection sermon. But for the next several weeks, we'll be looking at the little book of the little letter of Paul to the Colossians. Now, let's have a reading from verses 1 and 2. And then we'll pray and I'll give you an introductory sermon here. Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Let's make a prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word, and your word is very good. Your word is very plain. The difficulty in understanding your word lies with us and not with you. And I pray, Lord, that you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to believe what your word says. I pray for the person who's here right now, who has all kinds of difficulties and burdens in their life, going through things that they don't even whisper aloud to anyone. But I pray, Lord, that you would help them. If there's a deliverance that they need from something bad in their life, I pray that you would give it to them. I pray that they would know that it came from you in that way that only you can do it. I pray these things in Jesus' precious and glorious name. Amen. Have you ever gotten a letter in the mail? Now, we live in an email age. Even when you get an email, you open your email and you skim that through. Have you guys all gotten pretty good at spotting just advertisement emails? The ones that are just, you know, the ones that just repeat. And then have you, and then you skim down through and you see an email that looks like it came from a real person. Have you seen the difference? And you're like, now what is the meaning of this email? I can remember in the old days when you'd get a letter in the mail, you'd get a letter, you take it and you look at it. And what's the first thing you do is you look, see, oh, it's a letter to me. And then you want to be sure it's not one of those really sneaky, advertisements. Where they print it in handwriting, right? It looks like it's not really handwriting. Oh, that's real handwriting. They misspelled my name. And then what's the second thing you do? You look up to the top left corner, or if you're old like me, maybe you learned to write the addresses not in the top left corner, but where? On the back. Maybe you look at the corner or flip it over and see, who is it from? And then you go, well, why are they writing me a letter? What in the world? Maybe it's from a name you don't even know. Somebody you don't even recognize. Somebody who's kind of a stranger to you. And so, you know, it's to you. You see it's from somebody who you're not really sure who it is. Maybe you know exactly who it is. But then what's the next thing you do? Open that letter and you give it a reading to see what it is. Because you're wondering, what does this person have to say to me? Well, the Apostle Paul, when he wrote this letter from Colossae, he wrote it to people that he had never met. He'd never been to Colossae. In fact, from what we can tell, the closest the Apostle Paul ever got to the city of Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey on the Turkish Peninsula, the closest he ever got to Colossae was 120 miles. Now, what city would be 120 miles south of us? Is Mount Pleasant about 120 miles south of us? Is that about right? A little further? Maybe Grayling, is that 120 miles? I'm not really certain. Of course, if you go 120 miles north of us, you're going to wind up in Canada, I think. Some foreign country, you know. You know, the Canadians, they don't speak. I'm going to say something funny about it. What am I going to do? You got to be careful. So it's a letter from a place he's never been. Of course, in the Apostle Paul's day, 120 miles was a pretty good journey because they didn't have cars and trucks and the things that we have. But the city of Colossae was a city about 120 miles east of Ephesus. Now, a person could go there pretty easily because the road from Ephesus to Colossae was a Roman road. It was a Roman mail route. And the Romans, they really were big into communication, they wanted to get their daily mail and messengers around. So he had a good road system. But the Apostle Paul never went to Colossae. He writes this letter to people he's never met before. And this letter from the Apostle Paul is an important letter in the New Testament. Now let's talk about a few things as we go along here. Let's talk about, first of all, who is the Apostle Paul? In verse 1 it says, Paul, an apostle. Now, if I said to you, who is the Apostle Paul? I wonder what you know about Paul in your mind. The Apostle Paul. Sometimes we pastors just assume that everybody knows who's who in the Bible. Who's who in the Bible? Of course, you know how if I said to you the name, this is easy probably. If I said to you Dennis Rodman, how many of you guys know who Dennis Rodman is? What if I said to you Ozzie Smith? How many of you know who Ozzie Smith is? Not very many people. Really? And so, you know, that's a baseball player. Dennis Rodman played hockey. Basketball player. Since we moved to Michigan, I've never seen so many people share hockey stuff since we moved up here. I knew nothing about the Detroit Blue Wings until I moved here. You know, there's all these different people in these categories that you think, I know you have some knowledge of it. Now, if you're not a hockey fan, you don't know about hockey. If you're not a baseball fan, you know about baseball or basketball. If you're not a big Bible fan, you might not know who Paul is, but here's who the Apostle Paul was. The Apostle Paul was a Jewish man who was born in a place called Tarshish. And he was a special kind of Jew. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he was a Pharisee. He was a highly theologically trained Jewish man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jew, he calls himself, a highly educated and brilliant person. And when Christianity appeared around the time of Pentecost, the Apostle Paul was there when Christianity was christened with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, that first church at Jerusalem, when they received the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul was there in Jerusalem because the outpouring at Pentecost, we call it Pentecost, still Christians do, the reason why Paul was in Jerusalem when that took place was because Pentecost was a Jewish festival that the Jews were supposed to observe 50 days after the Passover, commemorating their exodus from Egypt. They had the Passover night. The next day, Pharaoh says, get out of town, and the people left. And 50 days later, they had to have the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Apostle Paul is in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, which is also the very same day that the Lord Jesus Christ bestowed upon the early church the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit came down on the day of Pentecost and changed the world. Now, it changed the world in a big way because on the day of Pentecost, the Christian church numbered, from what the Acts chapter 1 says, there were 120 people present, Christians, on the day of Pentecost. 120 people. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit fell upon them and they began to speak and they began to prophesy in tongues and the world was changed. Before the day of Pentecost is over, there are not 120 Christians anymore. The Bible says that 3,000 people heard the word and were baptized. And so the Christian faith goes from 120 people to 3,120. And the Bible uses the word about, which means a little more, a little less. So the church grew exponentially in one day. And within a month, according to usher's dates, Peter and James preach a second time, and 5,000 people are converted to Christianity. So within about 90 days, Christianity grows from 120 people to over 8,000 people. This has a cataclysmic effect upon Jerusalem, and ultimately it's going to have a big effect on the whole world because the world has been rewired with Christian values, whether or not you understand that or not, the world has. Now, the Apostle Paul was there for this, but he was not called the Apostle Paul then. He was called Saul because he was a Pharisee. Now, he, as a Jewish leader, he sees all these Jewish people, because these first 8,100 people are all Jews who become Christians. He sees this, and this causes the Jewish community to be quite upset, especially the religious leaders, because the Christians were confessing that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and that he was the Messiah. And the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, they said, no, Jesus is not the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. And to prove he's not the Messiah, we're going to kill him, which they did kill him. But then 3 days later, praise the Lord, as had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament, On the third day, Jesus Christ came out of the grave. He rose from the dead. And he was around there for 40 odd days, showing himself to people that he was real, that he was alive. And then on the 40th day, after showing himself to the apostles, to that first 120 people, and to over 500 unique people at one time, Jesus ascended bodily into heaven. He ascended. And before he left, he said, "You guys wait 10 days at Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit comes." And so this is what's happened. Christianity has been inaugurated in a big, big way. The Apostle Paul is one of these early Jewish leaders, and they don't like this. They don't like it primarily because Christianity took off amongst the Jewish people. It didn't take off initially amongst the Gentile people, mostly because there were not that many Gentiles in the area around Jerusalem. That's my opinion about that. Because you can't... Whatever people are there or who are following it. This first group are all Jewish people. Now, the Apostle Paul, they decide to persecute these Jewish Christians. Now, what's interesting about the Roman Empire was they let the different religious groups police themselves as they saw fit. So the Jews, they had the authority, they had the right to punish other Jews who erred from the Jewish faith as they saw fit. And so the Apostle Paul, he becomes involved in this. The Jews conducted, for this will be something you'll understand probably, the Jews conduct their own inquisition to force people to stay within Judaism. So the Apostle Paul, when you get to Acts chapter 8, the Apostle Paul is there when the Jewish leaders kill Stephen, who was an early Jewish Christian. Stephen preaches a sermon, and basically he tells the Jewish people, "You've killed your Messiah, but he still loves you." But when they say, "You've killed your Messiah," the Jews, they rush upon him with anger, and the Bible says that they hit him, they struck him, they gnashed on him with their teeth, and then they hit him with rocks until he was dead. And the Bible says, and the young man Saul was there consenting unto his death. They laid their coats at Saul's feet. So Saul was there when the first Christian martyr was killed, the deacon from that church, Stephen, the church of Jerusalem. Well, the Apostle Paul, in Acts chapter 9, we find him, he's so invested in this inquisition that he gets letters from the local Jewish officials that empower him to go to Damascus, a city about 180 miles away from Jerusalem, to go there with these letters of authority and find other Jewish Christians and, if necessary, arrest them, beat them. It's kind of implied, if they wanted to put them to death. That's what the Apostle Paul is doing. The Apostle Paul is a Jewish man. He's a Pharisee and he's a persecutor of the Christian church. But in Acts chapter 9, something happens to Paul. He's riding on his donkey with a detachment of men going to Damascus to wreak havoc in the church there. And on the road to Damascus, the Bible says a great light from heaven shone, and Saul is struck down to the ground and he's struck blind. And he hears a voice from heaven that says, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And on that day, the Apostle Paul has a miraculous conversion where he comes to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is resurrected, and the Apostle Paul submits himself to Christ. And he begins to become a follower of Jesus Christ. And this changes Paul's whole life forever. Now, to show you how complete the change is, the Apostle Paul, who once was a persecutor of the Christian church, now is responsible for writing the majority of Christian literature in the Bible. The Apostle Paul wrote 13 of the New Testament letters. There's always a big debate about whether or not Paul wrote 14 or not, because many people believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, the letter of the Hebrews. Now, I tell you that to give you some background about who the Apostle Paul is. After Paul's conversion, he becomes kind of the top shelf messenger and preacher of the Christian church. Now, there's a few things we should be happy about in that story. One, it shows us that no matter how bad a person is, the Lord can save them and change their life. Amen. You got somebody in your life who is like an Apostle Paul pre-conversion, who's a persecutor of the Christian faith, a hater of the Christian faith, a loather of Christians and Christianity, maybe a Bible hater. That person can be converted because the grace of God is powerful enough to save anyone whom God is pleased to save. There's no person too stubborn. There's no intellect too bright that God cannot show them their true need of Christ, and they need him as a savior. So that's the first word we encounter here in verse number one is the apostle is Paul. And then he has this title, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the apostolate, of course, we know that there were originally the 12 apostles who followed with Christ. But this term apostle is applied to the apostle Paul. It's also applied to other people in the Bible. Now, if you have your Bible, look with me at Acts chapter 14 and look at verse number 14. And I'll show you that someone else is called an apostle as well. Acts 14, 14. Acts 14, 14 says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out. Now, that's an episode from their life. We don't have time to talk about that. But here we see the Bible calling Barnabas and Paul apostles. Now, there's two ways to think of the word apostle. Let's do it like this. There's apostle with a capital A. Apostle with what? Capital A. And apostle with a little a. So you got apostle with a what kind of A? And then you got apostle with the little a or lowercase. You hear the educated people saying lowercase. So, the apostle Barnabas and Paul are apostles with a little a, contrasted with the original 12 apostles who have the big A. But the apostle Paul is a special category of person because he's not only an apostle with a little a, he's an apostle with a big A. A big A. He is a unique person in Christianity. And Paul knows this about himself. And I think that is so interesting because the apostle Paul knows when he writes, he knows he is speaking on God's behalf. He knows what he is writing is inspired scripture. Paul has this awareness about himself and he exercises an amount of authority over churches, which I think is also striking. It's something unique to his day and seems to be unique to him. Of course, the question will always come up, are there apostles today? Are there apostles today? I'm going to say no. Not capital A apostles. There are little a apostles because the Greek word apostolos or apostoloi, what it means is a messenger, a sent messenger. So if we wanted to send, so like a few weeks ago in one of our board meetings, we asked Randy Enos to go and talk to somebody, a ministry here in town to go and talk to them on our behalf. And so we sent Randy as our apostle. Randy, did you feel the burden of your apostleship? Randy was a sent messenger from the church to go and talk to this person. We sent him over there. So that's a form of apostleship. Now, so when we send missionaries to foreign lands or foreign countries, usually a local church will send them out and they're a sent messenger of the gospel. So they're like an apostle too, sent out. But they don't have that same capital A apostleship because they're not endued with special power as the original apostles were. So I don't think there are apostles in that big A sense anymore. Now, there are very few people who will say, oh, I'm an apostle. Almost everybody who claims to be an apostle today is not only an apostle in their mind, they're also an apostate. I've yet to run across a person who claims to be an apostle who actually teaches and maintains the biblical doctrines of salvation of the church or anything else. Usually when someone claims to be an apostle, that's their way of saying, I am special, you should listen to me, and my interpretation overrides or supersedes scripture and also what the churches have believed for thousands of years. So I don't think there are any apostles in the capital letter sense today. And I don't have time to really give a big refutation of that, but I don't think they're out there. Now, the second thing we encounter, second person we encounter in verse number one is Timothy. Timothy. Now, this guy, Timothy, is a young man, very young, probably 40-ish. We don't really know how old Timothy is. He's definitely younger than the Apostle Paul. Paul, his age could be 60, but they're usually the idea is that he's young enough to be Paul's son. Timothy is a unique guy as well. You'll see his name pop up. The Apostle Paul writes two letters to him. That's the letters of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. Timothy himself is also a Jew, but he is a unique kind of Jew because he has a Jewish mother and a Greek father. A Jewish mother and a Greek father. He's from a place called Lystra. And when the Apostle Paul is conducting his ministry there, he encounters Timothy and sees that Timothy is a Christian and he's also intelligent, that he has a natural aptitude for teaching the scriptures. And Paul feels led to take Timothy as his traveling companion and as his protege to take over his ministry, which Timothy does in some sense. Now, one of the unique things about Timothy's character is that when Paul says, Timothy, I want you to come and work with me, be my ministry assistant. And Timothy must have assented and said, okay, Paul, I'll go. One of the first things that Timothy had to encounter or go through as a newly ordained Christian minister, this always makes me laugh, is Paul said, we have to go down to the synagogue and have you circumcised. Now, while Timothy was a Jew through his mother, and that's how the Jews trace genealogies, is through the mother's side. Since his father was Greek, his father, who was not a Jew, had never taken Timothy to the synagogue and had him circumcised because his father did not have that faith, did not have that conviction that he should pass it down to Timothy. So Timothy goes down and has himself circumcised at the synagogue. And I think this is something that's noteworthy because Timothy is willing to do whatever it takes to follow God's will for his life. Now there's other things that always come up with this. Why does Timothy have to be circumcised so the Jews will listen to him? Because you wear a special patch on your shoulder. Circumcised? What is the deal here? Most of the scholars will say it's because a lot of personal business was conducted in the public baths of different cities. That's where men would congregate and talk. You know, they'd go down to the sauna, sit around the heated ponds or pools, you know, have a cigar and talk about things. Of course, they didn't smoke back in those days because they hadn't had the blessing of coming to America yet, where tobacco was at. That's all humor for your part, you know. So being naked around other men is common in that time period. Not too common now, but in that time, different world, very common. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, and he says to people, if you have been circumcised, don't try to hide the fact that you've been circumcised. There's a Greek technical term for that kind of procedure, that the Jews would get circumcised but then leave enough so they could appear to be circumcised, uncircumcised to other people. Isn't that crazy? Aren't you glad you don't live in those times? I've rejoiced in that many times myself. And so Timothy, and I point this all out to you just to say that Timothy is willing to give up some social status to serve the Lord. Some social status. My friends, if you're going to be the servant of the Lord in any capacity, you're going to get to give up some social status. It's going to come to you somewhere or another. Somebody's always going to give you the side eye look when you say you're a Christian. That's just going to be the way it is. But Timothy steps forward and follows Paul in this. And so Timothy is a ministry partner for the Apostle Paul here in our letter. Timothy, our brother. Now, the Apostle Paul says, I am an apostle by the will of God. Now, this is the part that is going to be a lot of fun to talk about. The will of God. The will of God. Paul uses this. He says this so the people will know that his authority and his teaching does not come from earth or from a church. It comes from God. comes from God. Harry Ironside, in his little commentary on this, he says that every minister of the gospel receives their authority to conduct their ministry not from the church, but from heaven itself. From heaven itself. Now, there's a lot of things to think about with that statement. But every Christian minister has this view of himself, is that his calling is from God, not from the church. You say, well, we called you to be our pastor. Yes, you did. But my calling to ministry in general, to this vocation, came from God. From God. I know that God called me to be a pastor. I know God called me to be a preacher. I know it just as much as I know I'm saved. I know that's God's calling for my life. And, you know, I've thought about doing something else before. Because, you know, sometimes you want to change jobs. Have you guys ever changed careers? Anybody ever changed careers, do something else? I've thought about changing. Actually, I think about it every Monday. I don't think about that often. But I know God's called me. And so, and every pastor you encounter is going to be like that. Which is why sometimes pastors, sometimes they'll be, you'll feel like they don't listen to you. He ain't listening to me. Why doesn't he do what we want him to do? That's because they have this calling from God. Ultimately, in the last day, a Christian minister is going to give an account not to his church, not to any of the churches he's pastored. He's going to give an account to Christ. Give an account to Christ. So that's why sometimes pastors will kind of ignore everybody and just do something that makes everybody a little bit crazy because they're doing what God wants them to do, not what man wants them to do. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Galatians chapter 1. If I seek to be the servant of man, I am no longer the servant of God. God. So when I give a sermon here, I'm giving you a sermon from God's word. This is not my word, it's God's word. And so if God's word makes everybody uncomfortable or annoys people, then pastors say, that's just tough. This is what God wants you to hear. Pastors have to have this kind of mentality. To me, it's almost something that's required. You have to understand that your calling comes from God himself. And then there are probably some, if you guys are thinking, there's probably other things you could think about to talk about there, but I'm not going to do it. Now let's talk about the city of Colossae. The city of Colossae and the city of Sheboygan actually have something in common. Can you believe it? What do you think it is? What'd you say, Patty? Water. The city of Colossae had a river that ran through it. Just like we do. And everybody on the east side is a pagan. Everybody on the west side is Christian. The little river that ran through Colossae in that area was a place, it was a river that we get the word meander from. A river that meandered through. Kind of disrupted things a little bit. Colossae was a river city. Colossae was a trade city. Colossae was a city that specialized in the production of 3 shades of purple wool. Purple wool. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. Now, Colossae, when the Apostle Paul's letter arrives there, Colossae is kind of in a downward trend, as seems like Sheboygan is too. It's peaked and declined. Now, the city is a unique city. It's on a trade route, which keeps it alive longer than probably it normally would have been if it had been put somewhere else. But that's the situation at the city. Now, the city is a very religious city because of the people that live there. There are the people groups who live there are Phrygians. Phrygians, these are people who are kind of the indigenous people to the region, people who have been there for generations and generations. There are a lot of Greeks there. There are Romans there. And there are Jews there. And all 4 of those groups of people have different theological perspectives. They all have different religions. Different religions there. The religions represented in Colossae are these. And these are just the ones that we know about. Judaism, animism, mystery religions or secret societies. And then you have the Greek and Roman pantheon of the gods, you know, all the multiplicities. And just a short Greek lesson, pan means as Greek for all, and theon is Greek for God, so all the gods. And so in the Greek culture and the Roman culture, they worshipped all the gods, all the gods. Of course, Caesar is a god too to them. Well, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Colossae. He's writing to Christians there. Verse 2 says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. If this city is a pagan city, how did Christians get there? How did Christians get there? I was talking to, in a sermon weeks ago, I talked about how the gospel got here to northern Michigan. And I think it was Dick Boss told me that one of his ancestors, is this right, Denise? Do you know this story? Was a circuit riding preacher up in this area who brought the gospel up here. Now, this it's interesting how the gospel gets around in unusual ways. Well, the Apostle Paul, he'd never been to Colossae, but here he is writing a letter to Christians at Colossae. How in the world did Christians wind up in Colossae? Well, when Paul was at Ephesus in Acts chapter 18, Ephesus, Paul was there almost 3 years. While Paul is preaching in Ephesus, he is not a button. He is preaching for 3 years, and it disrupts the whole city. If you're familiar with the story from Acts chapter 18 and 19, disrupts the whole city. The great preacher Apollos came to Ephesus, and then Paul comes to Ephesus, and the city is disrupted. Paul's preaching against idolatry and preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ actually causes the economic status of the city to be turned on its ear, on its ear. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's conducting this big ministry for 3 years, there's a little guy there who shows up and hears his preaching named Epaphras. And Epaphras hears the word of the Lord. He hears the gospel. He believes the gospel. And then he decides, I'm going to take this message back home to my mom and dad and brothers and sisters back in Colossae. And so Epaphras takes what he learned from the Apostle Paul back to Colossae and preaches the gospel. And a church is gathered there. People believe. Now, Epaphras doesn't become the pastor of that church. He's kind of the evangelist who starts the church. Another guy named Archippus becomes the pastor there. But that's how the gospel gets from Ephesus to Colossae. And the Apostle Paul appears to have no idea that this church exists. Have you ever done something for the Lord and you don't really realize what an impact you made on somebody's life till later? Think of all the things you've done for the Lord, all the times you've passed out a tract, all the times you shared the gospel. Maybe you went someplace and there was no visible response to what you've done. I've preached to hundreds of people, maybe thousands by now. And I've told the gospel story over and over and over again in my life. Oklahoma, Arkansas, West Virginia, Kansas, Texas, Michigan, all over the place. Missouri, telling the gospel to all kinds of people. And a number of positive responses I've received for that, guess what? Not that overwhelming. But I don't know. You don't know. Because a seed sown comes up later. My friend Don Fortner, he told this story about he went to a suit store and he bought a suit from a guy. And he told the guy, he said, the guy's like, they were settling up the bill. And Don said, well, how much is it going to be? He said, depends on the alterations. That'll be the determinant factor. And Don said, the determinate will of God. It's a good thing to think about. Don was an esoteric kind of person, kind of unusual. And he said that and left. Months later, he got a letter from that guy at the suit store who said, you said that about the determinate counsel of God. I Googled it. And saw what it was from the Bible. And I become a Christian. Isn't that nuts? So I want you guys this week to work it into your language. The terminate counsel of God. Ah, that's a thing to think about. I mean, you never know what's going to happen to bring people along to faith. You never know. But here the Apostle Paul is. He writes this letter to people he's never met, and he writes the letter because Epaphras, the church at Colossae, must have been in the water. They meandered off the path. And the church got into some difficulties. And Epaphras got on a boat and made a 1,500-mile trip to see the Apostle Paul, who happened to be under house arrest in Rome, and tell Paul about this little baby church that he'd never heard of, never been to. Told him about people there who loved the gospel, who loved Christ. And the Apostle Paul sat down and wrote them this letter. This letter. Lots of difficulties in the church at Colossae. Lots of stuff happening there. But the Apostle Paul is going to help them because they're his brothers and sisters in the faith. He's going to do for them what Aquila and Priscilla did for Apollos in Acts chapter 18. He's going to help them to understand the way of the Lord more perfectly. More perfectly. Now let's bow our heads and close our eyes and have a prayer together. Now, while your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, the first thing I want to say to you is that if you have not become a Christian, I wish you would think about becoming a Christian. Becoming a Christian will not solve all the problems of your life. Becoming a Christian solves your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is that if you're not a Christian, you're on the outs with God. You're on the outs with God. People who are Christians, who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, those people are at peace with God, have nothing to fear from God. People who are not Christians have a lot to fear from God. They're going to be judged for their sins. And you have sins. You have sins. Jesus Christ can take care of those sins if you put your faith and trust in him. If you believe that he's the Son of God and that he rose from the dead, if you'll entrust yourself to him, it's just as simple as it seems. You call out to him, Lord, save me. He'll save you. And in that act of faith, your biggest problem is taken care of. Your status with God is golden now and forever. Now and forever. So if you haven't become a Christian, think about it. If you have questions about it, there are lots of Christians here you could talk to. I'm sure you know somebody who's a Christian. If you want to talk to somebody here today, I'll be here. I'll stay here all day and all night to talk to you if you want. Becoming a Christian is the most important thing they ever happened to in your life. And the second thing is, have faith in the power of the gospel to save any kind of person. Any kind of person. The Apostle Paul was a very zealous and religious person, but he was not a Christian. You may know people like that. I talked to a guy this week who was very zealous for his religion, but doesn't seem to have a grasp of the gospel. But I know the gospel can save that guy just like it can save, you know, a 6 or 7 year old. The gospel can save. And the third thing, as we begin our little study of Colossians, ask the Lord to help you to understand it better. Ask the Lord to help me to help you to understand it better, which means pray that I'll understand it real good so I can help you understand it. Now let's make a prayer together. And we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the blessing it is to our hearts and lives. I pray that you let some of these things stick in our hearts for a long time. We do ask you to be with those that Jim mentioned earlier who are sick, and that you touch their bodies and heal them, Lord. Give them the strength that they need. And Lord, if you're not going to let them get well, I pray that you give them grace as they go through these difficult times. I pray for this church. Help us as we try to do your business here in this place. Bless our ministry on Wednesday night to the kids of the community, we pray. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Let's